In Nehemiah chapter 6, and we will see what the Lord has for us as we get to wrap up this precious chapter. You know, Nehemiah reminds me, any time you want to do something good for God, anytime you feel called to a work of God, you can count on opposition. I mean, just count on it. Don't let it take you by surprise. Like James says, why are you so surprised at the painful trial that's happening to you? In other words, it's happening to every Christian. Because we have an enemy in this world, whether you believe in a literal physical devil or not. The Bible does. God does. Jesus does. He talked to him in the wilderness. So the world today makes fun of him as a guy with a pitchfork and a red onesie and a tail and horns. Can I tell you? That is nothing like Satan at all. He is a vicious adversary and has many, many years of experience. And he knows, too, there's nothing new under the sun. And so when he comes across a strategy that works, he sticks with it. That's what he did with Nehemiah. If you can't bring them down by attacks from the outside, infiltrate their ranks and try to create division and disharmony within the ranks. And that's what we saw Satan trying to do in chapters 5 and in the start of chapter 6. But just as God uses human instruments to do his will, so does Satan. So does Satan, and it should not surprise us. But be sure that you recognize the enemy for who he is. It's not generally the person that's in your face. It's the power that's at work on the throne of their lives behind that face. That is the true enemy. His name is Satan. Once was Lucifer, the light-bearing one, but when he was kicked out of heaven after rebelling and dragging a third of the angels in heaven with him in his rebellion, he was kicked out of heaven as his permanent dwelling place and has made life a hell on this earth ever since. So can I tell you, the biggest problem we face in this world, the most existential threat to humanity today is not climate change. It is Satan. Understand that we are the children of God. We are opposed vigorously by the enemy of our souls. God is working in and through his people as Satan is working in and through his people. But we need to understand that that is his tactic. Even as God guides his men and women of faith by the power of his Holy Spirit, Satan controls men's minds to accomplish his purposes. And so the world today is under a massive deception. Those that don't know Jesus Christ and have not been set free, you can tell them things that make sense to the average Christian, and they look at you like a deer in the headlights. They don't understand. Such things are spiritually discerned, Paul would write to the Corinthian believers. Now, earlier on in chapter 6, Nehemiah, he's not exactly riding a wave of popularity. And can I tell you, ministry can have those moments. You can be as faithful as Nehemiah. I mean, he's been nothing but faithful, steadfast, stable, dedicated to God's sacrificing of himself. He's been consistent and doing all of that good. What is his reward? People slander, gossip, attack, and make threats against him. The same thing happens to you and I. And the attacks got worse as the construction project of the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls drew nearer and nearer. The closer the second coming of Jesus Christ gets to you and I, the more severe we can anticipate the attacks being. Satan is relentless. He knows that he has but a little time. So he's going to work overtime on you and I, trying to do the same thing that he did with Nehemiah and the poor Israelites, to discourage them primarily. Because a discouraged people are not a people of action. You get depressed enough, you do nothing. You just lay around. You sleep a lot. You watch TV a lot. You don't read your Bible. Satan has got you where he wants you. You kind of lay down, you know, like a dog lays down. That won't make anything go away. The old adage is certainly true. It's always darkest right before the dawn. I think that is especially true with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Anticipate that, but do not let the enemy discourage you. I mean, terrible things happen to really good people, and you are amongst that group. I love you to death. If I had a magic wand, not a one of you would ever have another trial the rest of your life. But there is a God who loves you more than I do, who allows those things in your life for reasons I could not even begin to explain. But James has this encouragement. If any of you lack in wisdom, if you wonder why is this going on, let him inquire of God, James says. And God, who knows everything front to back, will give you the wisdom. He'll give you the grace. He'll take care of you. But make sure you take that issue of the heart to God. It's not a sin to be discouraged. It all depends on what you do with it. It's not a sin to be depressed. That is a part of the enemy's tactics, to be sure. But what do you do with that depression? Lay down and play dead? Play possum in the street? That doesn't work well. Pray. That's what I consistently see Nehemiah doing. Every time he's attacked, he doesn't answer in kind. He prays. Every time he's slandered, he goes to God in prayer. Every time he's threatened, every time somebody comes up with a really dumb, cockamamie idea to try to corner him, God gives him the wisdom to see through that. It's always darkest before the dawn. I mean, I'll bet you after some of your best Sundays, you've had the worst Mondays of your life. That's not coincidence. That's not coincidence. That's the tactic of the enemy. Well, let's pick it up then in verse 10, as we studied well the first 9 verses of this chapter. I refer you back to those messages online. If you get a chance to go to our church's website and take a look at that. But it says in verse 10, one day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. And he said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night, they are coming to kill you. Boy, that's as blatant a threat as I've ever heard. There's only a couple of problems with this, and a godly man would know this right away. Only priests were allowed in and around the temple. Well, guess what? Nehemiah's not a priest. He was cupbearer to the king, pretty important position, but he is no Levitical priest. Only priests were allowed in the temple. Nehemiah's not a priest. He would have been disobeying God's word if he'd have gone in. Even though the priests could go and come often, the people that were not priests could not do so. He'd have been in rank disobedience to the command of God, as written in Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and other books, like Exodus. You can't go into the tabernacle. You can't go into the temple. You can't do that. God is holy, and his presence is there, and only the high priest could go in. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He has purchased for us access. Now, we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. We do have 24/7 access. But this is long before the cross, by at least 4 centuries. I remember in 2 Chronicles 26, there was a king of Israel named Uzziah who was not a priest. You remember what happened to him when he went into the temple? God struck him instantly with leprosy. And the priest who'd been trying to get him out of there saw the leprosy. Okay, now you're unclean forever. Forever. And he died with this leprosy all over him again. You can't do that. Can I tell you, God does not change his word to suit cultural conditions today. The world's values and morals have changed radically over the last 70 years. Would you agree with that? Not for the better. Can I tell you, the word of God stands firm. There are things that he calls a sin that are a sin today, regardless of their cultural acceptance. Culture does not define morals for God's people that follow his word by the power of his Holy Spirit. This book is an anchor around which our ship revolves, but it is an anchor. It's not up for grabs. It doesn't, well, it all depends on what you think it means. No, it doesn't. It means what God means it means. That's what it means. It's not open to your interpretation or mine. The pastor and scholar and author Alan Redpath had this to say about this opening passage. He seeks to persuade Nehemiah into an easygoing, compromised religion that will shirk persecution, that will carry no cross, and that is governed by the fear of the opinions of other people. Oh my. Oh my. Is there that kind of pressure put upon the church to compromise today? Alan Redpath wrote that 50 years ago. how much more would he have to say if he were living today? Since he had access to the temple, Shemaiah probably was a priest of some rank or degree. We don't know what. But verse 12 of this passage tells us that he was a friend of Tobiah, thus an enemy of Nehemiah. Okay, why that didn't occur to him. His proposal to take asylum in the temple seems reasonable, doesn't it? It's just not right. It's not in accordance with God's will. There's a lot of people that will tell you things and you go, well, you know, that sounds reasonable. Is it? The issue isn't whether it's reasonable. Is it godly? Is it in alignment with God's word? It doesn't matter how you feel about it or they feel about it. But what does God's word say? Would you agree this book must be the final authority? This is the word of God. It's not the word of man, and it's not to be twisted by men trying to achieve ulterior motives. Let God be God. And when he says, let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple? Oh, no. Nehemiah was a godly enough man to know this is a trap. This is a trap. If I go in there, maybe God will do to me what he did to Uzziah, and I'll be struck with leprosy. Or maybe like the sons of Aaron who went in, burned unauthorized incense and fire before the Lord, maybe I'll just be incinerated when I walk in the door. Wouldn't it be neat if you and I held the tabernacle of God that we have access to with such reverence? How about we don't bring anything defiling in these doors? How about we come in actually believing I can meet God in this place? How about we come in here going, man, I better leave the garbage outside because this is God's house. This is a holy place. Oh, it's just a steel brick and mortar building. But the bottom line is Jesus is present where two or more of his people gather in his name. This place becomes holy because of his presence. What I don't want to do is bring defilement into this house. So I do my level best to act, to be as cleansed and as washed and as purified before I ever come in these doors. And I get to walk in these doors 7 days a week. So I've got to do some house cleaning inside here 7 days a week. Long before I prepare messages for you guys, I have to be on my face before God. I have to be in obedience to his word. I don't just treat this stuff as another academic exercise to impress you with my vocabulary, knowledge of language, history, or culture. I couldn't care less about any of those things. But we are here to meet with God. If you come into a church service and you walk out saying, I didn't meet with God, ask yourself the question, what did I do wrong? Was I presumptuous? Did I come into God's presence without checking my heart first? Did I act like, well, it's just another midweek Bible study? Who cares? Because of God's presence, you must treat this place as a holy place, a place where I meet with God, because he won't meet with defilement. But anybody who is humble, anybody who is earnestly seeking him, tell you what, God had told Jeremiah, those folks, they're going to seek me and they're going to find me when they seek me with all of their hearts. I will be found by them. Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 11. That's a promise of God I hang my hat on. But I understand there's always some house cleaning to be done. There is not a one of us that is without sin. I pray that you keep a very short account of your sins between you and God so that you can be washed and filled with his Holy Spirit and walk in love and joy and peace and patience and not be encumbered with things like a guilty conscience. It's like Dwight L. Moody said more than 150 years ago. He said, this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. So I don't want that to ever happen. I want to keep a short account. I fail time without number. We all do. I'm not your judge, you're not mine. But God is the judge of the both of us. And so we want to just stay in his presence, don't we? I mean, remember in the Old Testament they had the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, right there with the tabernacle. Oh, how cool! How cool is that? And the Levites were encamped right around the tabernacle. All of the other tribes were in outlying areas, but right around the camp of God was the priesthood. It becomes important when you realize Peter calls you and me a priesthood. a chosen people, a royal priesthood, because we serve the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So you and I get to camp right around the presence of God. We can be potentially closer to Him than any other people on this planet. Isn't that glorious? What privilege is ours. Nehemiah wasn't going to go into the temple. He was not going to go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could do that once a year. But look at verse 11. Man, there's people out that are out to kill you. But he responds to him, and he said, should a man like me run away? Should I be, in other words, a common coward? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I'm not a priest. I will not go. Compromise can be convincing sometimes. But the spiritual man or woman, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the knowledge of God's word, you can say, you know, that sounds reasonable, but, not for me. Not for me. You know, I have heard in some circles, Dwayne can correct me if I'm wrong on this, but in some construction circles, after work, men tend to go out and get drunk. I mean, does that ever happen in the history of mankind, Wayne? I mean, once in a blue moon probably, but it happens once in a while. Have they ever asked you to go out with them? Think of how many ways you could justify going out and getting drunk with the boys after work. Well, you know, maybe I could minister to them. Well, you know, maybe I could tell them about the Lord. By the moment you walk in that bar with those guys, you've already discredited yourself as a Christian. You're already compromised. It's not that there is anything wrong with drinking alcohol, but their intent is to get you to sin. Understand what they're attempting to do. They want to defrock the priest. They want to disqualify you from ever being able to share the gospel with them again. If they can just get you to compromise. That's exactly what's going on here. Oh, well, you know, it's a little outside the boundaries, but hey, you know, why don't you come on into the temple? I mean, the presence of God's there. I'm a priest. I can let you in, you know. We can seek God together, you know, like have a prayer meeting in there. What do you think? You know, except I'm not a priest, and I'm not allowed in there. By a dozen commandments in the Old Testament, by God, I can't go in there. What you suggest may seem reasonable to the unlearned man who doesn't know God or His Word or filled with His Holy Spirit, but I will not go. And that's the mindset that you have to have, isn't it, Dwayne? When they're pressuring you, when they're making fun of you, when they say, oh, come on, what's it going to kill you to have a beer or something, you know? And you know that we are at liberty to have an alcoholic beverage from time to time. That's not a big issue. Drunkenness is prohibited. But understand what their goal is. It's to bring you down. They're not there to hear about your gospel. They don't want your Jesus. God dwells in the bottom of a bottle. Don't compromise. It's kind of the takeaway from this. There's going to be increasing pressure put upon you these last days by the world to get you to compromise. It may even come to you through Christians that are themselves compromised and would feel easier about their compromise if they could talk you into compromising. Be careful of that, please. There is so much on the line. You can discredit your testimony for the rest of your life. What a trap this was for Nehemiah. Yeah, they wanted to kill him, for sure. But the answer to people wanting to kill you is not, let's violate God's law. Even if the threat were real, Nehemiah is no coward. Look at what he said in verse 11. I'm the governor of Judah. God has put me here. The king of Persia has allowed me to be here by his grace. And you expect me to run away because I've been threatened? Well, don't most Christians today run away from conflict? They think it's right to do so. When I think that perhaps we look at it wrong, maybe we shouldn't see it as conflict, but the opportunity for potential resolution and reconciliation. Don't run from conflict. Didn't Jesus say, blessed are the peacemakers? I mean, get your face right in the middle of it. and try to be a peacemaker. Try to get people to be reasonable. I mean, I've got 1,000 stories I could tell about adventures like that that I've had in the Walmart parking lots over the years of breaking up fights and people jamming their carts into each other's cars. Whoa, you know. And some of them have been really ticklish situations. There was two very large, very robust, very scary-looking women that were duking it out in the parking lot here a while back at Walmart down here at the bottom of my house. And there was a part of me that said, run. Just run. You do not want to get in the middle of a cat fight, you know. And yet, then that peacemaker passage comes to mind. So I got in between the middle of them and broke them up as best I could and at least got them to go back to their cars. They were probably still really, really mad. But afterwards, you know, I was praising God. Number one, I didn't get punched in the face. That's a good thing. That's a good day when you don't get punched in the face. But secondly, to feel that I was in some very minor way involved in being a peacemaker, like Jesus said, I felt good about myself. I felt good about having God's Holy Spirit in me, prompting me to get in the middle of something that my flesh didn't want to get in the middle of. But God wanted me to bring a little peace to the situation. Now, how many opportunities do you and I have in this life to be peacemakers? Oh, 100,000. Be a peacemaker. Be a peacemaker. Don't be a compromiser, but do be a peacemaker. You know, this guy, Shemaiah, his name rhymes with Isaiah, comes from the same root of Yahweh, if you will, probably a priest. But he's now exposed as a false prophet. Anybody who claims to be a Christian but proposes you do something in violation of God's word, boy, they're not in touch with God. They may be born again, but they are certainly not walking by the power of his Holy Spirit. So he says in verse 12, I realized that God had not sent him. In other words, the Holy Spirit allowed it to dawn on me. Gave me an insight, a little wisdom here. God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me, a false prophet, because Tobiah and Sanballat, the governor of Trans-Euphrates and the governor of Samaria, his mortal enemies, had hired him. You mean a prophet for a prophet? Well, there's not any of that that goes on in ministry today, is there? Well, if you just send in your love offering of $1,000 or more, I'll send you this blessed hanky that I blew my nose on, and you can rub it on anybody you want to. All their diseases will be healed. And then I got more hankies to say, God told me there's 1,000 of you that want to donate $1,000 so I can buy a jet airplane. Take a commercial flight. It's a lot cheaper. Coach class. It's $119 to everywhere. But they got to have their own private jet airplane? Well, you don't expect a man of my means to travel by commercial airliners, do you? That's right. That's where you meet the best sinners, isn't it, in airports. If you can't get to a Walmart parking lot near you, go to the airport and duke it out with people in the holiday rushes, and you finally quickly find out what ministry is all about. You know, if Nehemiah had caved in, it would have halted the building project that God had called him to. It would have discouraged and demoralized the people, as well as it would have discredited himself. That's always the tactic of the enemy. Do something that will demoralize the people and discredit you in the work of God. So he realizes they'd been hired. This guy had been hired by Tobiah and Sanballat. Verse 13, he had been hired to intimidate me so I would commit a sin by doing this. And then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. I love verse 14. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. Just because they're a pastor doesn't mean they're always telling you the truth. Necessarily. Be careful. Some of the most popular preachers on the airwaves today are some of the greatest false teachers known to the world. I saw a list the other day. The top 20 paid pastors on planet Earth today. And all of them have become millionaires or billionaires by bilking money out of their people. And some of these millionaires and billionaire pastors have come from the poorest countries on the planet with the poorest people on the planet. These false shepherds are victimizing the flock of God, and I think there's a real payday waiting for those guys. It has nothing to do with their bank account balances. So God says, God, I'm going to commit Tobiah and Sanballat into your hands. In other words, I could go out and bloody their nose, which is the temptation of my flesh, but instead, you stick them, God. There's a lot of times where you might be tempted to take things into your own hands, and you just want to stick God on them. Don't have to take, that's what Nehemiah is doing here, and I applaud him for this. He's a man who could have taken things into his own hands, but chose not to. Remember Sanballat and Tobiah, Lord, instead of lashing out against this false priest and this fellow false religionist, he simply committed these wicked men and the whole situation into God's hands. You know, if God could take care of Nehemiah, couldn't God take care of those guys? Well, sure. He's the God who opens doors. He wants you to walk through, closes doors. He doesn't want you walking through. He could take care of Shemaiah. He could take care of Sanballat and Tobiah. He will if you pray long enough, hard enough, earnestly enough, and be patient. If you haven't noticed, just because you pray does not mean that God is bound to answer in the next 15 seconds. Have you noticed that? Sometimes he wants you to persevere in prayer, doesn't he? Keep on asking, keep on asking, knock and keep on knocking. Is what the implication of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7. They pretend friendship and they slander him. False religion. I just hate it. We can admire Nehemiah, but the leader of our faith, Christ Jesus, is to be credited so much more. And how many times did Jesus just commit his adversaries into the hands of his Father? You don't need to take things into your own hands. Can I tell you something? Newsflash. Write this down. You don't need to defend yourself.
That's right.
It took me 50 years as a Christian before I learned that lesson. I don't have to defend myself. I do have to take it to God. But if I take things into my own hands, it takes them out of the hands of God. Who can do the better job of dealing with that situation, you or God? Then it doesn't make sense to take it into your own hands. Let go, let God, as Fenelon said so long ago. You know, they had been trying to trick him all the time. Well, come on down to the plain of Ono, they said, and we'll just have a little chit-chat, you know. It reminded me of the time that they told Jesus, why don't you just come down from the cross and we'll believe that you're the Messiah. Jesus was doing a great work. Nehemiah was doing a great work. Jesus was doing the greatest work that's ever been done on the cross. He would not be stopped. So they are reduced to slander, but Nehemiah didn't defend himself. He spoke the truth. He trusted in God. Jesus was also slandered. Most often did not challenge his critics. He spoke the truth. He trusted in his Father in heaven to make all things right. This false prophet offers Nehemiah an easy way out. But the problem is, it's the way of fear and disobedience to God's word. That's the problem with that. And Nehemiah would have none of it. You know, Jesus was offered a way out too. Remember Satan tempting him in the wilderness said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You don't have to go to the cross, dude. I'll give them to you. Yeah, but the problem is we'd all still be in our sins. And Jesus would have nothing to do with it. He rejected that similar easy way out, if you will. So remember, verse 14, Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, because of what they've done, remember this false prophetess Noadiah and the rest of these guys who've been trying to intimidate me. Verse 15, so the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. Wow! 52 days. The very date here is October 2nd, 445 BC. The walls, which had been in ruins for nearly 150 years, were rebuilt in just 52 days. Once the people were really galvanized into action by Nehemiah's leadership, and it's a remarkable thing that he accomplished here, and the people, the dedication of the walls, we have to wait till chapter 12 to get to that. But it's completed in 52 days. I just couldn't believe it. Finally, there was a man who did more than dream about Jerusalem being great again. This is a man, it's wonderful to have dreams and visions, but what we do carries a greater weight. It's not what you say you believe, but what you believe enough to act upon that really counts. The same thing with this man. You know, he had a vision from God. He had a calling from God, but he didn't leave it at that. He ached. He grieved. He worked with the people. He prayed. He sought the face of God. He asked boldly for leave of absence from the Persian court, and he went. And, God encouraged him. God allowed him to stand strong, and he saw the job through to the very end. But he also had people around him with the same kind of heart, and I think that's important. A pastor always needs just a remnant, just a handful of people saying, I'm all in. I'm all in for God. You can count on me, Pastor. I'm going to be in the Word. I'm going to be praying for you and this church and these people in their hardships and sicknesses and plagues and stuff. Lord, I am in this for the long run. That's the kind of people that make a leader like Nehemiah rise to the occasion. I don't believe a pastor is ever greater than his congregation. A pastor is not greater than the prayers of his people. I think that we are able to rise up on your prayers. But without your prayers, there is no man who is worth a rip, nor fit to stand behind a pulpit and declare God's word. So please, can I ask you, pray for the leadership of this church? Not just the pastors, but the deacons, the elders, the Sunday school teachers, Sunday school coordinators, women's ministry, the men's ministry, the list goes on and on. We are so desperately in need of your prayers. Verse 16, when all of our enemies heard about this, all of the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence. Yay! It's about time they had a taste of this discouragement thing. You know, God was in this work and it was going to be done. I think we sometimes limit God as to what he can do in and through us. There was not a man, woman, or child in this whole community that thought we can rebuild these walls that have been in ruins for 150 years. There is nobody in that congregation that believed walls could be rebuilt and the gates and irons and bars put in place in 52 days. Nobody believed that. So you need to have your visionaries. You got to have the people in the church that says all things are possible with God and believe that with all of their heart and put their shoulder to the plow and don't look back. There's a lot of Christians these last days that are going to turn away from the faith. You will know some of them by name. Don't let that discourage you in your holy pursuit of the living God. Pray for those people. Pray that God would restore them and bring them back to himself. It's a day of discouragement. It's a day for the strong to rise to the occasion, like Nehemiah did. There, a question dawned on me, though. How come the people had let the walls stay in ruin for 150 years and done nothing about it? They probably made their fleshly excuses. It's a lot of work. I mean, I'm just one person. What can I do? There's a whole city in rubble here. And they probably had legitimate sources of discouragement. It's not that no one saw the problem. Nobody had enough faith to do anything about the problem. It is easy to become the church critic. It is easy to point out all of the flaws in any church throughout the world today, and there's plenty of fault to be found. But there are few Nehemiahs. Lots of critics, lots of naysayers, lots of they should do this, they should do that, but nobody really willing to put their hand to the plow and help. Jesus said, the fields are ripe unto harvest, but the workers are few. The workers are few. That is nowhere more true than in the last days church. So we should be looking for opportunities to glorify God, to take our place on the wall and to be a part of this building, if you will, called the body of Christ. What's my place? What's my unique role? What's my function? Where do I fit in? That's between you and God, by the way. There's always needs in any church of less than 1,000 people. There are needs. The bigger churches can solve all of their problems with money. They don't need faith, and they don't need to pray. And they don't exercise faith usually, and they don't pray usually because they got money. The smaller churches have to pray about everything because they don't have money. They have to encourage the people because their people usually don't have a lot of money either. I could be wrong. Are there any billionaires in our midst tonight? Josh, are you a billionaire? Gina, a millionaire. Come on. Are you just even a millionaire? So how come God doesn't bless us with millionaires and billionaires? Because it's always been the remnant that relied on him that got the work of God done. It was just the common people, just the people like the perfumers and the bakers and the masons that did this construction project. They were not all professional contractors and construction workers by trade. Or soldiers. Amen. The people saw the broken walls. They knew how it had discouraged and demoralized the people for 150 years. But no one got past wishing it was different. They settled for the status quo. Yeah, we're discouraged, so what? Yeah, our town's a rubble, so what? Yeah, our church has needs, big deal. There's nothing I can do about it, I'm just one person. I think one person with the strength of God is a Samson in the making, a King David just waiting for his throne. You know, it's a Nehemiah waiting to take his place on the wall. That's who we really are in Christ Jesus. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I mean, that can I tell you that scripture is meant to be applied, not just memorized. They knew there was a work to be done, but they were content with just wishing it was different. And all of a sudden, a man comes to the forefront who did more than wish. He grieved, he ached, he prayed, he planned, he asked boldly, he went. He was a man of action. I mean, it's one thing to say I'm a person of prayer, but then do we act on that prayer? I mean, it's great to pray, but if pray is all you do, then nothing ever gets done. Lord, I pray for the lost out there, but if you're not willing to share your faith with the lost, nobody gets saved. Nobody gets saved. So wishing it was different. We tend to have small ideas about what God can do in and through us. But God used a nobody named Nehemiah to set right a 150-year-old problem that nobody else dared tackle. And in 52 days, think about that. Nehemiah, from the first time he approached the king about this issue of Jerusalem being destroyed, to the time that he actually approached the king and got his permission to leave was 4 months. He prayed for 4 months. It only took 52 days to build the walls, but it took 4 months of prayer to get to the place where it could actually be pulled off. Think about that. Sometimes a lot of prayer has to be poured into something that might be accomplished in a mere matter of days or minutes or hours. But you and I need to be faithful to put in that time in prayer and seeking the face of God and opening up the Word of God and keeping these things before Him. But to see how much was accomplished in just 2 months, in other words, you typically have to pray more than the time the job will take. You typically have to spend more time in prayer. That just seems to be one of those universal moral principles. And it also shows that the battle was more a spiritual battle than a physical one. It's not really a work of construction so much as it's a spiritual endeavor. For the Christian, everything this side of glory is spiritual. Everything. Paying of your bills, pray about it. The next job you get, pray about it. Give it to God. You got a difficult coworker. Are you praying for him? That might be your mission field. Maybe you're praying for him for days, weeks, months, years. That's okay. Keep praying. Look for an opportunity to share your faith. Invite him to church or the men's group or the ladies' group or 1,000 other activities that can lead them to faith. But sometimes we have a difficult time believing that God can actually use me to accomplish his purposes. He's a great God. There is nothing in us that limits him but sin. And if we're on our face confessing, we're walking in humility, he can do amazing things in an amazing short amount of time if we're willing to put the time in on prayer, bathing it in prayer, committing it into God's hands constantly. And I love the fact that the end result is his enemies are discouraged and disheartened. Don't you just like it when you get to poke your finger in Satan's eye? There, take that, Satan. Paybacks. The enemy is only disheartened when God does the work. If the result is the product of man's efforts, the world just laughs. Men might be fooled. They might see a work of a man or a pastor and be impressed. Ooh, this pastor built a huge church of 10,000 people in no time at all, you know. Men are easily impressed. But angels in heaven and every demon knows what things are done by the power of man and the power of God. And they're as different as night and day. But the temptation is to see a mighty work of man and confuse it with a mighty work of God. Not all that glitters is gold. And I think a strong, secure people now behind walls that have been established lends credence to their testimony in the world, the Canaanite world in which they lived, you know. I think when we ask God to do the work of building in us and we share that message with others, God wants to do a mighty work in, on, and through you. You're a mighty man of God. You're a mighty woman of God. Stand on that. Seek the face of God and see what tremendous things he might want to do in, on, and then through you. But it is always in that order. He wants to do a work in you so he can put his Holy Spirit on you and then do a work through you. But you must follow that three-step plan of God. It doesn't ever alter. Ask the Holy Spirit to come upon you in power. Seek the face of God. Ask, seek, knock, Jesus said, and keep on doing those things. Ask God to do this work of building in you and I. And give God the glory when tremendous things happen. Marriages can be healed, lives changed, communities changed. Everybody can be impacted if the church would rise to the occasion like Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem did in such an amazing way. Look at verse 17 as we close out. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. In other words, all this is going on. His own leadership, Nehemiah's own leadership, is stabbing him in the back and communicating with the enemy. Really? For many in Judah were under oath to Tobiah, since he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. In other words, he had intermarried into the priesthood and the nobles of the land and had won them over with his money and influence. Moreover, in verse 19, they kept reporting to me, "Oh, Tobiah is such a good guy," and telling him what I had said, and Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. This guy, Tobiah, he's a skunk. Don't try to curry favor with pagans out there, regardless of how wealthy they are or influential they are. Aren't we told in Corinthians, don't be unequally yoked? I think that has a much broader application than just marriage, which is the context of 2 Corinthians 6 there, where Paul shares that. You think about being unequally yoked in business arrangements. Hey, why don't you and me go into this business adventure together? If the other guy or gal is a pagan, they don't have your same moral compass. Well, let's cheat on our taxes a little bit. Let's fudge our workers here. We don't have to. We can do all of this. Let's get paid under the table. Like that's not a sin? We use those words flippantly because we sometimes think and act like the world. And God says, I didn't call you to act anything like the world. You can't act like the world. Don't be unequally yoked with the kind of business partners that want to lead you down that path. A friend of mine up in Woodland Park a number of years back had a Christian investor come to him and say, "Hey, I just heard that you had come into an inheritance from your mother who recently passed away, and I heard that she had left you $1 million, and I'm here to help you wisely invest it. I mean, I'm a brother in Christ just like you. You give me $1 million, and I'll invest it." And my friend gave him $1 million, and he never saw the other guy again in his life. Be wiser than serpents, harmless as doves. But be sure that you're wiser than serpents. The world is out to take advantage of you. And if calling themselves a Christian gets you to fork over more of your money, that's what they're going to say they are. Oh, yeah, I go to church too, dude. I'm just like you. Well, let's talk about that. Tell me about how you got saved. Can I talk to your pastor and get a reference from him about you? You know? Wise. Pray about this. Seek the face of God. What is really going on there? It says in verse 18 that these nobles were under oath to Tobiah. Shouldn't we be under oath to God and God alone? You don't put yourself under oath to some pagan, regardless of how wealthy he is, under oath to him. Here's the problem with being friends with the world. It makes you an enemy of God. Now, some of you are thinking what you just said was really harsh. I didn't say it. I didn't write this passage, but listen to it carefully. It comes to us out of James 4 and verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James 4, 4. That's why we can't cozy up with the world. Enmity is animosity. It's the state of actively opposing someone. You don't want to do that at all. You know, and they, verse 19, they kept on, these nobles kept telling me about his good deeds, you know. They couldn't see, these nobles couldn't see what Nehemiah saw clearly because one is looking at it with spiritual eyes and one of them is not. There are none so deceived as those that don't inquire of God or search out his word when things come their way. I think they didn't have a shepherd's heart like Nehemiah did. And what's interesting to me, and Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. But that's the last we hear of Tobiah in the writings of this book. In other words, Nehemiah committed it into God's hands and says, I'm done with it. I ain't even talking to this guy. I won't talk about this guy, and I don't want to hear his name again. He's done. He wasn't demanding that the nobles change their minds. What he was implying is God needs to change your minds because this guy is a skunk. He's opposed to the people of God, the plans of God, the purposes of God, and you're hanging out with him. Understand, it makes you an enemy of God and all that he is doing. And he just left it there. Sometimes you and I hang on to something like that for a long time. Somebody who wronged you 20 years ago that you still can't get out of your head, heart, and mind. Nehemiah, he's willing to let it go and let God take care of it. He had done the work that God had called him to, and he's not going to be distracted by these other guys. And you think about the Sanballats and the Tobias and the Geshems that were his enemy. Boy, that's an unholy trinity if ever I saw one. Now, the book of Revelation tells us that there is coming again an unholy trinity that will oppose God's plan, people, and purposes once again in the future, and that is Satan and his Antichrist and his false prophet, an unholy trinity mimicking the true trinity of God. But that's what these guys are doing in the Old Testament. It's an unholy trinity. It's an unholy alliance meant to derail God's plan and his people. Nothing new under the sun, is there? They had been Jewish oppressors and enjoyed great power and control over the people and didn't mind compromising to get what they wanted most in life. But I see Nehemiah really as a type of Christ, an intercessor, a motivator, somebody who came and did that which nobody else could do. And he would not be discouraged by the attacks of the enemy. Nehemiah had come down to Jerusalem. Jesus came down from heaven to deliver us from our oppressors. It's not just the Nehemiah or the Tobias and the Sanballats and the Geshems that we oppose. We oppose spiritual forces, Satan and his minions. Can I tell you, God will strengthen you amidst the attack. There will be many attacks between now and the time that Christ comes back. God is greater. Understand that. Satan may be the prince of the power of the air and the god of this world, but his reign is temporary. It is temporary. My Bible says in 1 John, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Satan may have control of this world for a short time, but greater is he who is in you. That was Nehemiah's strength. It must be ours these last days. So maybe you want to go home and think about the things that you keep hands on and control of that you really should have let God have control of a long time ago. Let go and let God, like Fenelon said. You've prayed about it, you've thought about it, you've tried to dialogue, you've tried reconciliation, nothing seems to work. But what Jesus has done for us, none of the discouraging attacks against Nehemiah worked ultimately, did they? None of Satan's strategies against you and I will ultimately work either. Christ is on the throne of your heart. Stand firm, stand strong. Don't compromise. Don't give in. Don't ally yourself with the pagan forces of this world. They just want to bring you down or lead you into compromise. I want to close with this quote from Churchill, the English prime minister in World War II. I like that guy. There's much to admire about him. Including his faith, but he said this. He once delivered this speech to his old college, Harrow School, amidst World War II. He said, quote, "This is the lesson that we're facing in the Battle of Britain, that air campaign that kept the Nazi troops at bay and Luftwaffe. This is the lesson. Never give in," Churchill said. "Never give in. Never, 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 never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in except to the convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy." Why? Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Churchill's most famous quote right after the Battle of Britain, you remember that, you've heard it before. "Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." And he was speaking of the British Air Force. He was paying tribute to the enormous efforts made by the fighter pilots and bomber crews to establish air superiority and to deny it, the Luftwaffe, over England. And they succeeded when all our odds were against them. But I think that quote could be equally and better applied to Jesus Christ. "Never in the field of human conflict between good and evil has so much been owed by so many to so few." In fact, just one. Thank you, Jesus. In just a little while, you think about this, our building project that's taking place, it's going to be completed. When he is done with our home in heaven and the church's work on earth is done, we're going to hear the trumpet blast. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive will be caught up together and so be with the Lord forever. That is the fact. You and I win in the end. Satan doesn't. So whatever we face between now and that day in glory, it'll all have been worth it. This is our battleground. This is where Satan attacks us incessantly. He is a tireless enemy. But can I tell you, just like Nehemiah returned to the royal court after 12 years as governor, so Jesus, when he finished his earthly ministry, ascended back into the heavens. And like Nehemiah, who came back for a second term sometime later, Jesus is coming back too. Jesus is coming back. You think about that. He will return. He'll establish his reign of 1,000 years over this earth, and we will rule and reign with him forever. Forever. Your first 5 minutes in heaven, you're going to say, "It was all worth it. It was so worth it, man." Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Oh, your word, I stand in amazement of, Lord. I am humbled by it. I'm challenged by it. I'm encouraged by it. And amidst all that Satan throws at us, I read your word and I pray and I seek your face and I worship. And all of a sudden, I find my spirit mounting up with wings as an eagle. I fly above the fray, above the storm. And we just fly higher and higher. Ah, Heavenly Father, I pray that amidst life's storms, we would stretch out our wings of faith. We would embrace you, and we would climb the halls and the columns of air right into your presence. And we would find ourselves above the fray because our eyes are on you.